We've been talking about why the United States does not seem to appear in Bible prophecy. And I've been offering some reasons why I believe that would be the case in light of the teaching in Ezekiel 38 that there's going to be a future Russian attack on Israel. And in light of the fact that the United States, as we've already looked at, has been the traditional protector of Israel for the last 100 years, for such an attack to occur, and for the United States to have been the protector to the point that in 1974 we threatened Russia with nuclear war to stop them from going into the Middle East during the Yom Kippur War to help the Arabs. In light of the fact that we've been willing to make that level of a commitment to protect Israel, and yet when Russia and its allies, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and others that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, organized to attack Israel, you hear nothing about the U.S. That makes us wonder why. Where have we gone? Where do we go? Why are we not mentioned, a nation that has had the power and the prominence that we have? And I've offered some reasons why I believe the United States does not appear in Bible prophecy. And we looked at the economic collapse the last time. And today I want to look at military decline in military power that causes our enemies to be bolder. Now, coupled with the decline in military power is the decline in diplomatic influence. Liberals have never understood this for some reason, but the old axiom, peace through strength, is biblical. Peace through strength. The only way Israel or any nation was ever able to guarantee peace was to be stronger than its neighbors militarily and to be able to secure its borders. And that's still true today over in Israel. And so all effective diplomacy, because of the depravity and the sinfulness of man, all effective diplomacy is based on that diplomacy being backed by military strength. In other words, it has to be in the best interest of an adversary to negotiate. It has to be in the best interest of an adversary to not select war and confrontation as an option. And the only thing that makes it in the best interest of an adversary is that if the consequences of choosing war are too difficult and too serious to bear. So you not only see, you're going to see a dual track. You're going to see as the U.S. declines in its ability to affect things as a superpower, you're going to see also that its diplomatic influence in the United Nations and in direct negotiations, its diplomatic voice will not be heeded, the voice of the diplomats in the State Department and all that. And our enemies will become bolder. Now, just this past week, November 20th, Alan Silverleaf, a CNN correspondent, filed this story, and I just lifted out a part of it. He said, a government report released Thursday paints an alarming picture of an unstable future for international relations defined by waning American influence, a fragmentation of political power, and intensifying struggles for increasingly scarce natural resources. It argues that the world is in the midst of an unprecedented transfer of global wealth and power from west to east. In other words, wealth and power is moving away from the U.S. Now, what he's going to argue is the primary place it's moving is China and India. Well, we're also seeing it move toward, and that's true, by the way, but we're also seeing it move toward Western Europe. But anyway, there's a transfer of global wealth and power from west to east that is being fueled by long-term increases in oil and commodity prices, along with a gradual shift of manufacturing and certain service industries to Asia. And yet, while American power and influence are projected to decline, America's burdens are not going to decline. So we're going to continue to have tremendous burdens, but our power is going to lessen to be able to cope with those things. Now, the decline of the United States will come in one or more several ways, economic collapse, then military decline. And what is one thing that is going to be a factor in the decline of our military, and already is economic realities. Economic collapse is going to lead to military decline. During the arms race of the Cold War, the Soviet Union poured billions and billions, hundreds of billions of dollars, into building up their military, as did we. But the Soviet Union lost, one of the reasons they lost the Cold War is their economy collapsed and they could no longer do that. They couldn't afford to build their military. They could not keep pace with us where we could continue to do that because of our strong economy. So really they lost the Cold War on the collapse of their economy rather than just a military decline. The economic collapse led to the military decline. They couldn't buy spare parts. They couldn't develop new weapon systems. They just simply couldn't keep up with us in technology. That is why for a period of time there, at the end of the Cold War, we were considered to be the only remaining superpower. You've heard that in the news. And it is because our technology was so advanced and continued to be so advanced, while Russian technology declined, Russian ability to equip troops, to train troops, to buy spare parts for their weapons, to buy new weapon systems, to do R&D in the military area. All of that declined while ours increased, that even with the Soviets still having somewhat of a numerical advantage, though that declined. It used to be that the Soviets, when they were in Afghanistan back in 1980, the Soviet army was about 15 to 20 million in size, and the Soviet army now is barely over 2 million. And so they can't pay the soldiers. And many of them are conscripts that only serve 2 years and then they rotate out because they can't pay them. So the collapse in their economy meant they couldn't afford this big military machine that they had developed. Well, same thing's happening with us. We've cut, and we're just getting to where we can no longer afford the superpower military machine. Now, during the Cold War, U.S. military force levels, and this is all branches of the services, never dropped below 2 million, a 2 million force level, and it peaked at over 3.5 million during the Korean and Vietnam Wars. From 1989 to 1999, that decade, during the first Bush presidency and then Bill Clinton's two terms, military force levels dropped from 2 million down to a little under 1.5 million, 1.4 million. So it dropped by roughly 600,000. Even at the peak of the Iraq War in 2004 through 2007, this increased by about 30,000 in 2007. Congress authorized a temporary troop increase of 30,000. Troop levels in the United States Army, our ground forces, only had a strength of 482,400. That's not a very, very large army. When you consider the amount of things that we see, we've still got troops stationed in Korea on the demilitarized zone. We've still got troops stationed in Germany. We've still got troops stationed all over the world. We've got troops in Japan. We've got troops in Okinawa. We've got troops all over the world. And we're fighting this major war in Iraq. We've got troops in Afghanistan that are fighting. This is not a large ground force to handle this. It is stretched to the bone. Now, it's interesting, you compare that to the strength level down from military force of 12.5 million at the end of World War II. Now, we wouldn't expect to keep it at that level, obviously fighting a major war like World War II, but you see the extent to which we've declined since we've really dropped almost into the basement, gone from one extreme to the other since that time. Now, moral collapse, and this is very important. Moral collapse means that the people of the U.S., you have economic collapse causing the decline in military power, and then the moral collapse in our country, pro-homosexuality, pro-abortion, anti-God at every turn, kick prayer out of schools, don't want anything to do with God. The filth on our media and our airwaves coming out of Hollywood, just the brazen pornography and all of this going on, the collapse of the family. Moral collapse means that the people of the U.S. no longer love their neighbors as themselves, nor do they have the moral fiber to sacrifice as did their fathers of the church-going generation, which is called the Greatest Generation by Tom Brokaw, the World War II generation, which is my father. And you know, I assume most of us here, some of you are a little older, so you're on the borderline there between actually being a part of that generation and being an older child than I was during that generation. I was born in 1953, and my sister was born in 48, so we're baby boomers. We came right after the World War II generation. But it is astounding the sacrifice that that generation made. And the reason that generation made such a sacrifice, and again, you gotta understand, when we sent soldiers anywhere, even the United States itself, just traveling a few states over in this country was a major undertaking. The airlines weren't up and running at that time. There, you know, people went primarily by train or bus or car. And the idea of somebody saying, "Oh, let's hop in the car and go to Florida," you know, that was to us, you know, that might be just a few day trip. That was a major, major undertaking at that time to do that. Route 66 was primarily a dirt road across this country. And it just was a you know, you talk about men not just going to another state. Most of our economy was a farming economy at that time, although a lot of industrialization had begun to take place. But you talk about the economy. It was the family business primarily. Families passed it down to the next generation. Family owned small businesses, family farms, and most kids were born, raised, grew up, worked, married, had children, and died pretty close to where their parents lived, and usually in that business. And so the in those days, you think about the sacrifice for somebody to say to my grandfather, you know, that to challenge him to enlist to help the French and the British out overseas in World War I, and to take off from southwestern Missouri, Springfield area, little town named Miller, Missouri, and go to Fort Dix, New Jersey to take basic training and everything else, and then to get on a ship and go to I mean, it was like taking it for you and I, it'd be like taking a trip to Mars. You didn't just climb on a 747 and run all over the world a dozen times a year like Doc Cropsey does. I mean, you don't do that. You know, here in Togo this week, Bangladesh this week, back home this week. Where are you going Thursday, Doug? Oh, I got to go down to Florida. Or I got to go running all over the place. They didn't do that. They couldn't do that. It didn't exist. And yet that generation, it carried on over into the World War II generation, when the world was threatened by Adolf Hitler and then by Japan. These men and these women stood up. You ought to see the World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C. One of the things I appreciate about it is it not only recognizes all of the men who fought all over the world, it recognizes the women. There's some tremendous statements and memorials to the women who manufactured the tanks and manufactured the bullets and manufactured the aircraft. You know, and if anybody knows about that, Southeast Michigan people ought to know about that, because a lot of it happened right here with these auto plants being retooled. My mother worked over here at Willow Run during the war and lived down in Highland Park, you know, and everything. And it just truly, this generation was a generation that was still impacted by the Judeo-Christian ethic in this country. This was a moral nation. This was a nation where the greatest generation was a church-going generation. It was a generation that still lived in a country where God was allowed to be here. God was honored. The Bible was honored. God was believed in. And that morality created a generation that to them, the idea of sacrificing and going overseas and giving their lives to try and stop fascism, it needed to be done. And if it needed to be done, they did it. And we're all enjoying today and squandering, I might add, the capital and the profit and the benefit that generation produced, that godly generation produced in this country. We're living off of it and throwing it away today as a nation. Now, back in that day, you could travel as recent as the 60s and 70s. You could travel anywhere in the world except a communist country, which you weren't allowed to go into anyway. You could travel anywhere in the world, and if you had an American passport, that was worth its weight in gold. That opened doors. I know because it did for me when I used to travel back in the 70s. When people realized you were an American citizen and you were dealing with customs in foreign countries or you ran into any difficulty, that American passport, pull that thing out, man, that was your ticket to get help because America was respected. You have an American passport in a foreign country right now, you've got a target painted on you, as the Americans in Mumbai just found out. What were they looking for? Westerners, people with American and British passports. When the Arabs have hijacked various flights, and been too many hijacking of U.S. planes in recent years because our security has tightened up so much. But it used to be when these Arabs would hijack these planes, they'd collect all the passports on these international flights looking for American and Jewish people by those passports, finding out who they were to take them hostage. You travel to a foreign country now as an American. You better keep your eyes open. You better keep your ears open because you're a target. For kidnapping, you're a target to be shot. And I think six Americans, they're saying so far, were killed as hostages in Mumbai. And, of course, a number of Jews and British and others. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Why is all of this occurring? Why this impotence in the United States? Is it because of just the world situation changing? No, not at all. It's because our moral climate has changed. And we looked at Deuteronomy 28 last week, but I want to point out some specific things relating to what we're talking about this week. Verses 13 through 26. The Lord will make you the head. And this is, if you keep all of God's commands, Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings of obedience, the cursings for disobedience. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Well, what a statement that is. Who's made the United States the powerful, prominent nation? God has. God has. Because this was a nation that honored God. This was a nation that honored the Bible. This was a nation that honored the Judeo-Christian ethic. This was a nation that protected Israel. Okay? For a long time, we were a moral nation. Remember, it was illegal to have an abortion until 1973. And that whole thing was based on a lie. The whole Roe versus Wade thing was based on a woman who basically told a lie about what had happened to her. What she said happened to her at the whole court case based on never really happened to her. That came out years ago. But it was illegal to have an abortion prior to then. Well, you didn't have gays coming out of the closet and bragging about homosexuality prior to that time. But look at verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Verse 14. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. What other god have we followed? Well, Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 6. He says you can't serve God and mammon, money. That's what we follow, money, in this country. Money and all the pleasure it can buy. Verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. And as we talked about last week, this is economics. Your economy will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion. Boy, that sure talks about our nation today. We are a confused people. Confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin. And notice how quickly it happened. Sudden ruin. And it's coming quickly to us, isn't it? Shocking how fast it's happening. how fast things are unraveling. You come to sudden ruin because of this evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, meaning there will be no rain. The ground beneath you iron, the crops won't grow. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and it will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Now look at verse 25. Here it is. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction, but flee at them from seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms in the earth. Well, we're seeing that happen. We're not seeing the Al-Qaeda run away and hide from us. We're just seeing them finding other directions to come at us from. We're not seeing terrorists tremble at the idea of the United States coming against them. They're not afraid of us, and they say they're not afraid of us. They're not afraid to be martyred. They're not afraid to die. They're not afraid to attack our citizens. Now, again, I want to just point out one thing to you. One more thing to you today. And again, as recent as the 1960s and 70s, an American passport threw open doors and guaranteed your proper treatment and protection during world travel. And as I said a moment ago, now an American passport and Western looks makes you a marked target during world travel. Why is that? Because of the decline of the power and influence of the United States, resulting in a lack of fear of us on the part of our enemy. Now contrast that with the Roman Empire. Go to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment. It was said during the height of the Roman Empire that a Roman citizen could go anywhere in the world without fear. Because the fear of, if a Roman citizen was harmed, the fear of the retribution of Rome against whoever harmed them was so great that no one ever dared touch a Roman citizen. Now, you see this in Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul's been arrested, you know, there in Philippi. He's been beaten, he's been jailed, and all of the marvelous things that God does there have already occurred. But look at verse 35 of Acts 16. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them, in other words, to beg them, and escorted them out from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. All Paul had to say is, "Wait a minute now, you've mistreated Roman citizens here," and they were scared to death. You see the same thing in Acts 22, right about the point that we're up to on Wednesday nights now, in looking at the book of Acts. Acts 22, 24 through 29. Acts 22, 24, Paul says, "However, I consider my..." Am I in 22 there? No, I'm in 20. That's why it doesn't look right. Go forward another couple of verses. Acts 22, 24. Okay. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. That's the commander of the Roman garrison who's rescuing Paul from being beat to death by the Jews. Being taken to the Roman barracks, he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him, meaning Paul, out to flog him, Paul said to the commander standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen. commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were there to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. That's how it used to be when you were an American traveling the world. No one dared harm an American because they feared the ability of the United States, and that the United States wouldn't tolerate it. Okay? Well, you know what? All we can do now is just sit here and issue press releases. That's all we do. Our citizens are killed, our citizens are harmed, we issue press releases, and we make hollow threats that we can't carry out on. Because our influence, our power, our ability has declined, and our enemies laugh at us, and they laugh at our threats. Why is it? Again, we turned our back on God. That's why. God said, "You follow me, I'll make you the head. I'll see that your enemies fear you." Well, you turn your back on God, and what happens is major events in Bible prophecy occur, and you're not even a factor because you're no longer a powerful nation. Like Rome, the United States used to be the head, but no longer. All right, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, again, as we talk about these things, obviously we love our nation, and our heart grieves to see our nation become so godless. This nation has been called by many the hope for freedom and a light for liberty around the world, and so it has been for so long, and yet that is no longer true. That is no longer true. Now we are a nation where anyone can come, and people lie and cheat to get in. They can sneak across our borders. They come, Father, for all of the selfish reasons in the world, Lord God, and they don't respect one another. Father, we are a nation of such selfish, greedy, money-hungry people that a 34-year-old worker simply trying to control the crowd at a Walmart in Long Island can be trampled to death by people looking for bargains. God help us. That is what a godless nation looks like. People stepping on the poor young man and nobody stopping to help him, and he's trampled to death because everybody had to satisfy their greed. God, this is a nation that needs you. Our fathers understood this. Our fathers understood the importance of the Bible, the importance of God, the importance of the church. But we are a nation that has forgotten God, and we're reaping what we are sowing. And God, we do pray for our country that, God, we will turn our hearts back to the living God. Father, we pray for our churches that we will truly be places that are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that in this dark hour that we will seize the day, and that the gospel will go forward like a shining light in the midst of darkness, and that people will be delivered from this terrible darkness. Now, God, go with us as we look forward to your coming, as we rejoice because the coming of Christ is drawing near. And God, as we continue into the next service to sing your praises and worship you, God, meet with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.